So we're coming to the end, sadly, of our series in Jude. This is our fourth and final week together. And as I was saying in the last few weeks, my hope was really to, when we didn't have communion, which is 2 out of 4, was to really read through the book of Jude together in its whole, so that we can experience what it was like to have this letter originally delivered to the church, whichever church that Jude is writing to with these issues of antinomianism and other issues of false truth that's coming into the church. And it's read in its entirety to the church. So Jude's easy to find. It's the second last book of the Bible. So if you go to Revelation, you've gone too far. And anything else that doesn't say Jude, you've not gone far enough. And other than that, it's quite easy to find. So let's read it through together. And it's very short. It's fairly short. Beginning at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak accusations against him. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken away the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn leaves without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, having hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And particular emphasis are two verses for tonight. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. So that would have been something like the experience that the church would have had when this letter was first delivered to the people and read to them. They would have, for the first time, heard this. They wouldn't have had as much questions as we've probably had about the devil disputing with the archangel Michael over the body of Moses. But if you don't know what that means, I'm afraid you'll have to go back and listen to the sermons that we've covered in the past, because I really don't have time to go back into it again. If we go to our first slide, Daniel, thanks very much. So this is us into our final week of Jude, and just a little recap of the last 3 weeks that we've had. We've hopefully built up some knowledge and understanding of this letter written by Jude. We've seen that Jude is an important book in the Bible, along with James, for the evidence of who Jesus is. If you can call yourself the promised Messiah that the Jewish people had been waiting for many, many years, alluding to the reality that you are God incarnate, and the Father and I are one, and these type of statements that Jesus makes, and your own brother can believe you, then that's a pretty good evidence for the fact that Jesus lived up to the promises that he made. Both Jude and James, his mother Mary, not at the beginning believing. At the beginning, they really wanted Jesus to come home. They were beginning to think, Jesus, maybe you're embarrassing us, or maybe they just thought, you know, Jesus, we need you at home because Joseph's not around anymore and we're looking for you to be the man of this house. For whatever reason, they try and encourage him back, and he turns to them and says, these are my brothers and my mothers, and points to the disciples around him. And then through the death and resurrection, most likely, of Jesus, James and Jude become pillars within the early church, believers. They recognize Jesus as everything he said he was, and they began to believe and follow him as well. And that's an incredible reality. I could say many things about myself, and my brothers could definitely tell you the truth of the fact about some of the things that I would try and say. I could say as a kid I was really good at sports or something, and my brothers would say, correction, not all sports. He was okay at one. He was rubbish at the rest. And any other kind of thing that I can try and claim great allegiance to, my brothers would not only do it out of truth and justice, but also for their own pleasure. I think they would quite happily say, he's talking out his backside. This is not the case. Jude and James do not do that. At first they say, we don't know what you're doing, Jesus, come home. Then they come to the point and say, we believe. We believe that you are the Messiah. You are the chosen one. And that's an incredible witness to who Jesus is. So in week one, we looked at God does not love us because we are great. We are great because God loves us. Recognizing that we are, as verse 2 tells us, those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Week 2, we saw how God is uncompromisingly gracious. This follows on, since God does not love us because we are great in ourselves, we must realize that we do offend God with our rebellion against him. This is why Christ came. If it wasn't a big deal that we were far from God, if it wasn't a big deal that we offend God, then Jesus would never have come to deal with a minor dispute. The reality is the fact that Jesus came from heaven to earth, as we'll remember at Christmas time, is a message to the seriousness of the reality. And we saw that he is absolutely uncompromising in his grace towards us. In fact, we'll recap that tonight a little bit for ourselves as well. And then in week 3, we saw the need that we had to build ourselves up and pray. Build ourselves up in faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Now we're in our final address, where Jude quotes probably a section that at least in part is known among the believers. It would be like a liturgy. In fact, it's still called a doxology. This kind of idea of a sung or said liturgy within the church. And I think that's kind of cool for us today. The reason why I think that is that 2,000 years ago, this was probably, at least in part, a saying that the believers who knew Jesus directly used to utter to each other. And now, way, way down the line, with Scripture, we get to also repeat it. Often at the end of our services as a benediction, we continue to utter some of these benedictions. Philippians 2 is another similar one that was used within the early church, and we get to kind of utter it from the mouths of those who proclaimed that they knew Jesus personally, which I think is a wonderful thing. You're welcome not to think that, but I would encourage you to think it's also a wonderful thing that we can do. It fights against this idea that we can misunderstand what people were saying about God. And what Jude, I think, was doing was reinforcing who God was, because he knew that whatever the argument, in order to keep the church from going astray, from misunderstanding God, it was a case in ensuring that they had good theology. Theology is the knowledge-ology of God, theo. That he wanted them to have good understanding of who God was. So I think we can pick out some important things that these two verses tell us about God. So, in the beginning, verse 24 says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." Our first point to take away from Jude this evening is that God is able. We're going to see it as God is able, God is only, and God is always. That just kind of happened yesterday to me as I was thinking through how to explain this. I thought that's quite a helpful way. Helpful to me at least, so I should stay on track. The two things that we see Jude wanting the people to know is that God is able to keep you from falling, and God is able to present you before his glorious presence. So to our first point, God is able to keep you from falling. I kind of think I dodged this a few weeks ago, and I feel a bit like chaff in the wind moving on my thinking. So I sat down and really thought about some of this, and I'm fairly confident that this is not about falling from faith, but falling from truth. There's a question that arises here asking if someone can lose their faith or not. However, the promises of God in Romans 10 is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's impossible for God to go back on his promises to us, something that we'll unpack a little bit shortly, even if we fall away from God. Our question for our own reflection is if we have genuinely believed in our hearts and confessed with our mouth. But just as we cannot earn our own salvation, we cannot undo God's work on the cross. So this raises many pastoral issues for me and thoughts about people who were once in the church and had a what seems like a very genuine, fruitful faith, but have since walked away and left behind them an absolute pastoral mess, of which we've been involved in helping to step into and help with. But nonetheless, I think there was a reformation over this belief for a reason. And I think it's important that we remind ourselves that God is faithful even when we are not faithful. And I think Jude recognizes this in verse at the beginning. He explains that he's not writing to those who qualify, but he's writing those who have been called, loved by God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. That's his opening statement to those who are listening. So instead of Jude writing to believers, not who have fallen away, but have fallen away from the truth of the gospel, there was an appearance we looked at of antinomianism, the false teaching that rejects the law completely, so that believers were free by grace to do whatever they wanted, regardless of whether it pleased God or not. Jude's leaving this church with the message that God can keep them from such false teaching. Isn't it amazing that God can protect us from false teaching? Isn't it amazing that we don't need to rely on sermons or famous preachers or thick theological books, as good as all of those things are, but instead we can rely directly upon God to guide us into all truth through his Scripture and guidance of the Holy Spirit? Isn't it amazing that God can keep us from falling away into untruth? Isn't it encouraging to us that Jude has such confidence in the believers? I'm sure we can all imagine that the apostles felt rather lost when Jesus went back into heaven. Suddenly, I think all the times that they'd said something stupid, you know, when they're up on the mountain and they have this moment of Peter, James, and John, and they see Moses and they see Elijah, and there's kind of an awkward moment when Peter says, "Let's build altars to each, you know, one to you, Jesus, and one to Moses, and one to Elijah," and there's just kind of this silence of awkwardness because Peter's been a bit of an idiot saying that, a bit of an uncomfort And suddenly Jesus says, I'm away. I'm going to leave you now. And everyone's probably looking at Peter and thinking, are you kidding? This is Peter. We'll end up building a golden calf and putting our earrings in and worshiping again and all these crazy things that were done in the Old Testament. It'll happen again. Don't trust Peter. Peter's not to be trusted. And then they'll maybe look at Thomas and like, don't trust me either. Because if you're not there to be seen, I mean, I needed to see you before. Maybe I'll need to see you again. And you can think of all the reasons why not to trust. And Jesus has this confidence. On this rock, I'll build my church. He has this confidence in Peter and this confidence in the apostles, and then he knows it's the Holy Spirit that's coming. He doesn't really think it's the apostles who are going to be all things. It's the Holy Spirit. But it's amazing that Jude shares in that confidence that all we need, we have to be protected from untruth. All we need to stay in the straight and narrow, we have given to us by God to equip us and enable us. What an incredible encouragement, at least to me. And so he is writing to encourage them the same, that they have the scriptures and the Holy Spirit to guide them, to protect them from falling into untruth. Recently I had a slight experience. I think it was last summer, I don't quite remember. But when it was really hot, there was a day when it was really hot, one Saturday. I think it was like 30-something degrees. And I went for a little swim. And then, you know, you see all the signs on reservoirs that say, if you swim in this reservoir, you will die. And then below it says, like, you know, 100 people died last year looking at a reservoir and scares you kind of into going into the water. And so by the time I got through all these signs, I was just too scared to go swimming. So I kind of went paddling in the outside of the reservoir. But then I was sitting listening to my dad, and my dad was saying, you know, when you were a kid, you had no fear when you went swimming. You couldn't swim, and you just jump into the deep end and then start flapping around, drowning. And I could never take my eyes off you, and it was one of the worst experiences ever, was taking you swimming, because I couldn't take my eyes off you, because I knew if I take my eyes off you for a second, you're going to drown, because you're just randomly jumping to the deep end as it goes. And I kind of feel like that for us today. You know, if we have this faith that God will equip us, we're not afraid to go into the deep, deep things of God. But sometimes instead we get cowered away by this thought that actually we better stay in the shallow end because it's too scary to go into the deep end in case we get hurt, in case we get afraid, in case something goes wrong for us. And Jude's saying to the people, be built up in your faith. Don't be afraid to know the deep things of God. Don't be afraid to swim in the deep. And so often we're so comfortable in the shallow end, because we know it's safe. We know we can probably get out of the water. If faith gets a little bit too hard for us, we can kind of escape from it, walk away from it. Jesus says, don't be that guy. Don't be the one who swims around, but go in the deep end instead. Be the one that's scary how deep you jump in. But you do it because you know your dad's there. You know your God, the Father, is there to save us from drowning and jump into that deep end. Secondly, Jude assures us that God is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Again, this isn't something that we can achieve, but it's something that God does for those he has called. He presents us in his own glory. Now, God's glory is a significant point. It was God's glory that was the reason that Moses couldn't see the face of God in Exodus 33. Verse 22 says, when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand. The context of this passage in Exodus was actually the presence of God was going with God's people, the Hebrews. Glory and presence are the two things that God holds back because its very power was too much for Moses. And Jude recognizes that through Jesus Christ, we're now presented before God's glorious presence. Something's changed. We're now able to stand in the presence of God because we are in Christ, clothed now in our own, not in our own goodness, but in Christ's righteousness. Notice that we are not sneaking in the back door like we are not meant to be there, afraid in case someone asks us for our invitation or ticket to prove that we belong. I remember we had a TLG worker, Together Learning, no, that's not true, TFG worker. Stands for something. I can't remember what it stands for. Time for God. And she was French, and she was absolute, and there were different French ones, so I'm okay saying that. She was an absolute ditto. I'd be amazed if she could use a door. And she lost her ticket on the Eurostar. So she locked herself in the toilet in the Eurostar for the whole journey until she got to France and then opened it up because she was so afraid of the ticket person coming and saying, "Ticket, please." And she would say in French, "So I don't have my ticket," and get thrown off of the Eurostar. And so she was telling us a story when she was in France of how she'd spent, I don't know how long that journey was, you know, but something like between half an hour and an hour or whatever, she'd spent the whole time in the toilets, which, if anyone needed a toilet, would have been a nightmare for them, and equally for her, couldn't have been the best way to travel in a Eurostar. I'm sure you've paid for a nice seat, and instead, she was hiding where there was a lock so that she could be protected. When we get to heaven, we're not going to lock ourselves in the toilet. We're not going to be a place where we think, we don't have a ticket, we're not actually meant to be here, so we'll just hide in the hope that no one finds us at the end of that journey and ask us where our ticket is, and then we have the embarrassment of being thrown out as a result of it. Not at all. Not at all. We are instead presented, which is something you do in front of people. You can't present an OBE to yourself in your room alone, or present a present to yourself wondering what you've bought yourself. You do it publicly. Jude reinforces this point by saying at the end of verse 24, with great joy. What this means is not only will you be not sneaking in the back door, not only will you be presented, but you'll be presented before God's glorious presence with great joy. Christ is going to take great joy in presenting you and I before God the Father. He will be proud, showing his scars on his hands and the scars on his feet to qualify us to stand in the presence of God and not be removed and not feel that we are about to be challenged by an angel as to how we got into the presence of God. Better put, we will not need our eyes to be covered by God like Moses did, because Christ's clothing of righteousness allows us to stand in the presence of God and enjoy him forever. And he sustained entirely by God's presence instead of consumed as Moses would have been. Have you ever presented something with great joy? The delight of introducing boyfriends or girlfriends to family members. The delight of presenting a baby to friends and family. There's a sense in these acts of wanting others to understand the value of the person that you are presenting and the desire for them to admire what you have. You present them with great joy. And this is what happens with Christ to us. He presents us with great joy. God knows how we are a fraud entering into his good and his glorious presence. And when we are presented in heaven, we will have all of our fraudulence removed and replaced with the authentic reality of Jesus Christ. In a way, it's like walking past Buckingham Palace as a tourist and being grabbed and clothed in a nice suit and stood at the balcony as the brother and sister of William and Harry. And you have a title and you have one of those many houses that they have that each of the kids seem to get a house to themselves. And no newspaper reports that this person has won the lottery somehow and has been made a prince. Instead, everyone acts like it's normal. And as you stand up in the balcony, nobody questions why you're on the balcony. Because the queen knows her family. And the queen says, "This is the brother, this is the sister of William and Harry." And for whatever reason, nobody blinks an eyelid. So also when we are presented in God's presence by God, nobody will have anything to say but to share in the joy of us being presented. God knows his family. God knows what's right. When God says, "This is my son, this is my daughter," everyone will say, "Yes," and share in that great joy before us. What an amazing verse. Secondly, God is only. We're told in verse 25, "To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, this was as radical and as exclusive then as it is now. Jude was writing to Jews who would strongly hold to this. Often in their prayers, as Jews quoting Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But in the culture around them, being Roman, they've been surrounded by many gods from many different lands. For us today, there's a sense that there are many gods, or one God, which is often called the Abrahamic God, called so because it has a rooted history, a unity of some form within the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims, all believing in this one God of Abraham. And although Christianity has its roots in Judaism, each religion believes very different things about who God is. This is not the same God, but the one true God and two false gods. Although Islam didn't exist when Jude was written, Jude's position is made clear by explaining that we know this God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This means that Jesus, aware of all the Judaism that was hid in the Old Testament, was able to add in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He goes further, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus is clear, there is no God without Jesus. Islam wants to say Jesus is a prophet, but that scripture was corrupted. Judaism wants to say that Jesus was not the Messiah, but a blasphemer. And both should have the opportunity to say so. But both should also hear the answer that these gospels were in circulation far before they could be corrupted and spread far too widely to see where the corruption had taken place. Jesus lets his statement stand alone, without apology, without qualification. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. This has not changed today. Jesus upheld all of the Old Testament, including Deuteronomy 6. Notice that it's through Jesus Christ that the only God, our Savior, has glory, majesty, power, and authority. In reality, how can anyone or anything created by God add to God? Can a creation of God add glory to God, or majesty, or power, or authority? No. This is not who God is. God glorifies himself. He is completely majestic. He is all powerful and he holds all authority. The only conclusion is that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one God, who we would see in other passages with the Holy Spirit is one God in three persons. We know that only God is who he is when he's revealed himself to be. That's a really complicated way of saying that, sorry. We only know God by who he's revealed himself to us. And as God has revealed more and more of himself, we have discovered that he is one God, three persons. I discussed this for some time with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses who came to my door. I feel bad because they came, booked themselves in every 4 weeks on a Saturday. And I think they thought they were converting a Baptist minister because I kept letting them come back. And finally I said, look, I don't have time for this. And they were like, you mean what? I said, I spoke to my staff and I was just saying, you know, with my colleagues, I don't have time. And so, you've told people at your church about this? And I thought, yeah, I'm not close to them. We're not discussing this because I'm becoming converted. But I was just interested to discuss it with them. But the one thing I couldn't get over was this idea of if Jesus isn't God, all Jesus has done is he's earned his own salvation. The only thing we were meant to do as creation was live a godly life. I mean, the whole thing of the fall we read this morning in the scriptures, Genesis 3 in the fall, the whole issue is that we rebelled against God. So if Jesus didn't rebel against God, all he did was earn himself into heaven. He's got no authority, if he's not God, to save us, to die in our place, to be our sacrifice. All he's done is do what we're meant to do. If anything, his example proves that it can be done and adds condemnation to our lives. I can't understand, if you don't know Jesus as God, how he can help you in any way. However, he is God. He has lived a perfect life on earth for us. He had full authority to die in our place. Only God has authority to die for us as our creator and partner in the covenant of with God and us, to be his God, for him to be our God and us to be his people. God cannot just punish a random creation in our place. But instead, the story is so much more beautiful than that. The story is of a son who, being fully God, offered himself in obedience to God the Father to come into the world in order that he might defeat death with the full authority of God for our sake. Lose the Trinity, and you lose that assurance and reality of what God has achieved. And you have to start asking yourself, how can Jesus Christ add glory, majesty, power, or authority to this only God? If there is no Trinity, Jude is saying something heretical, something contrary to Deuteronomy 6. Not only is God the only God, he's also our only Savior. I've already explained it, but it's worth making it clear. Nobody comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Do not depend on the love of God to save you if you've not experienced the saving reality of Jesus Christ. Do not depend on good effort or good behavior. Do not depend on any other person like Muhammad or Buddha to explain to you the way of God. Jesus says, there is only one way, and I am that way. What is at stake to mistake this is the difference between knowing God's glory and majesty and power and authority. Outside of Christ, we have no power to call on, no authority to save us, no majesty to redeem us, and no glory to destroy sin. There's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And as unpopular as that might sound in a world where we should be more accepting, the reality is that Jesus doesn't share when it comes to saviors. But he does share when it comes to his achievements. Jesus stands out as our Savior, saying that he will clothe us in his righteousness, in his goodness, in his obedience, in his faithfulness. In this way, Christ is incredibly giving. As the youngest child, I hate sharing. It bugged me all the time. In fact, I was quite a selfish child. And particularly, this became real to me when I was at a Motivate camp with Scripture Union, which is a week long of being taunted by children that you can't do anything to because you don't know them, apart from a few kids that you know that are your kids. You can slap them around a little bit. But the rest of them, you can't do anything at all to. And my brother had bought me this nice shampoo, and we went swimming halfway through the week, and it was only a small tub, and all the kids forgot their shampoo, didn't they, because they're kids. And so I'm sitting there with my nice shampoo, and they're all saying, can I get a bit, can I get a bit, can I get a bit? And it's just a little bit of my soul been given out with every squish of this nice shampoo wasted on smelly children, you know, and I'm thinking, no, I want that for myself. It's because it reveals to me that I'm really selfish deep down inside. As a kid, I never shared anything with my brothers. I was terrible. My brothers were very giving, and I just wasn't. You can call it youngest child. You can just say Rab was a horrible kid, and I'll accept that as well. Both of these things are true, as we heard this morning, supposedly, as well. So the reality is, I hate sharing. Christ is not like that. Christ loves and adores to share everything that he has. There is nothing that he has held back from us. Christ is the most giving person we can know in our lives. Everything he has is given to us. And so, yes, in a way, Jesus is exclusive. He doesn't share the position of Savior. He says, only I am the way, the truth, and the life. And yet nobody has shared greater. Christ gave his life in order to share everything that he had so that we can be presented before God the Father in his glorious presence. And Jesus, though it cost him his life, though it cost him the weight of sin on the cross, which must have been crushing to a God who was perfect, presents us not as, here's the little rat I had to save. Here's the little plonker that cost me my life. But he presents us instead with great joy, showing off his scars as prizes. Look what I achieved. The glory of God has been proven in heaven and on earth. What a wonderful reality of who Jesus is. He says, I am the only Savior. And if there's a problem with that, it's your problem, and you need to deal with it. But then he also says, I am the only Savior. Come and be saved. Finally then, we are told in this last section of this letter, before all ages, now and forevermore. Have you heard something so often that you think it must be important? Revelation 1 says, grace and peace to you from him who is, and him who was, and him who is to come. Hebrews 13 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Then James 1 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Then Numbers 23 says, God is not human that he should lie, nor a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Suffice to say that it's important that you know that God works before all ages now and forevermore. Firstly, Jude points out that God does not react, he acts. Before all ages, Jesus Christ had glory with God the Father. We're actually told in John 17 that Jesus is saying, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. God didn't need us to be sinful in order for Jesus to glorify God the Father. That was already happening before the world began. And Jesus only put down his glory in order to become nothing in the world for our sake. We added nothing in our goodness or rebellion, but God took pleasure in creating us, knowing that we would rebel and knowing that God would glorify himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. If this was an investment, there was no risk involved because God knew what was going to happen in the future. God wasn't taking a chance on creation. God's wrath may be satisfied in Jesus Christ, but it's not done against the God, the Father's better judgment. This is not like a father who is convinced to change his mind, but it's actually a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit who work in total unity to free us from our own rebellion against God. God does not change his mind. He is not inconsistent. Furthermore, God will not change his mind. We do not live in fear of God changing the goalposts. I was doing some homework with kids at the homework club, and we do one-to-one, and because I get paid, I get the most adventurous child, shall we say. And so I had this kid, and you should never, ever negotiate with terrorists or children. Those are the two things you need to know. But I decided to negotiate with this child because I was out of other options. And so I negotiated 5 minutes of work, and then 2 minutes of play. And the moment I said that agreement, the kid said, 2 minutes of work, 5 minutes of play. I say, no. And he did 2 minutes of work and then just played the rest of the time, to be honest. And the annoying thing is, this kid, I know in 2 minutes could get the work done, but he kept changing it every time. So I'd say, okay, like, we'll do play right now, and then you have to work once we've done the play. So we did the play. Yeah, Rob's looking at me like, why did you do that? We did the play, and that led to more play. Because he kept changing the goalposts. In fact, I've played a game with a kid called, you know, goalies, when there's two goalies and you shoot into each other. And the agreement was that I couldn't save his goals, and I couldn't shoot. And he won, and he was so delighted at winning this game that there was just no joy in the win. But the kid just kept changing the rules, and stupidly I'd said, you make up the rules, because I was trying to get him to be creative and all that kind of stuff. And it just backfired in my face as he said, okay, new rules, you can't shoot and you can't save my shots. And then he was delighted to win. And I just thought, that's not God, thank goodness. God doesn't change his mind. He's not inconsistent with us. He's not so needing to win that he'll make everything his own way so that we lose out every single time. That is not God's character. Thank goodness that is not his character before us. Instead, God does not change his mind, and we have no fear of God walking away from us. That's the reality. I want to finish with just a short passage, actually, that exemplifies this reality, found in Exodus 32. It's kind of a hard passage, this one, and I alluded to Genesis 18 before, which also is quite a hard passage, where something just seems to about to go wrong. And this is the passage where the golden calves are being worshipped, and Moses is up talking to God. And God says, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. This is a key bit. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Moses, knowing God, knowing what God was like, he just called out and said, God, remember your promises. You're greater than these people who have rebelled against you, because you have promised and you are faithful in your promises. I don't know. I do know, actually. I was going to say, I don't know why this conversation happened. This conversation happened so that we today can hear in 2018 that God does not change his mind and is faithful and consistent in his promises. And that Moses didn't have to argue with God, convince God. He just held up God's own promises and said, surely not you. This is not you. You are the God who keeps his promises. When we know God, no matter how many times we disappoint him, and we can't look down on these Hebrews because we too, in our own way, go off and make golden calves and worship them. And we come before God and we say, God, I'm sure you've given up on me by now. God says, never. My promises are true. If you confess, if you believe, my promises will stay. I will be faithful, even if you will not. For I am God. That's the wonder of who God is. God is able. Nothing is too great for him. God is only. Nothing else will satisfy or fulfill for us. God is always, never changing, always faithful to us. What a wonderful reality that Jude left the people with in the church. He said to them, after all this discussion, take these three things away. God is able. God is only. God is always. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself consistently in Scripture. That, Lord, we have this assurance of your power and authority and majesty and glory. That, Lord, we have this assurance that you have done all that we need. That you love us not because we are great, but we are great because you have loved us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us know the truth. Protect us from untruth. Protect us from false gospel. But Lord, most of all, reveal yourself to us that we might swim in the depths of you, knowing you intimately, following you with a courage that you are our Father and you will not let us drown. We might have confidence in you always. Strengthen us, assure us that we are with you, that we are in you, that we are clothed in your righteousness, that we might live faithfully for you. In your name we ask and pray. Amen.